Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today, as we reflect on your word now, you would write that truth deep into our hearts and minds so that we might know you truly and love you more deeply and serve you more faithfully for Jesus' glory and sake. Amen. Life is full of big questions. Let me run through a few with you. There's the existential questions. The questions, why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? There's the relational questions. Will someone love me, whom I can love? Will I get to live happily ever after? There's the political questions. Why does our Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, look like this Lego man? Scary, isn't it? There's the philosophical questions. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And if a tree falls in a forest and no one is around to hear it, did it make a sound? I got that one from The Simpsons. I don't really get it. I don't even know why it's a deep question, but apparently it is, so someone will explain that to me, I'm sure, ad nauseam over lunch today. There's the theological questions. Is there a God? What does the divine have to do with us? There's the, what I've called the shoe-ological questions. How come it's cool to wear socks with sandals in Germany and nowhere else in the world? And for that matter, who the heck is Jimmy Choo? And if you're a male, you don't even get why that's a question. Anyway, there's the culinary questions of life. Vegemite or peanut butter? Who says Vegemite? Who says peanut butter? Yeah. Oh. Here's a much more profound culinary question. Why do we keep on eating McDonald's when we always regret it afterwards? There are so many big questions in life. But the seriously big question I want us to think about today is this. Are you okay with God? I wonder if that's a question you've ever asked yourself. Am I okay with God? It's a very, very common question. It's one of the most basic questions for any religion. And in so many traditional cultures and religions, people would do all sorts of things to make themselves okay with the God or gods that they followed. Recently, I came across this news article. September 5, 2007, Kathmandu. Officials at Nepal's state-run airline have sacrificed two goats to appease Akash Bhairab, the Hindu sky god, following technical problems with one of its Boeing 757 aircraft, the carrier said on Tuesday. Nepal Airlines, which has two Boeing aircraft, has had to suspend some services in recent weeks due to the problem. The goats were sacrificed in front of the troublesome aircraft Sunday at Nepal's only international airport in Kathmandu in accordance with Hindu traditions, an official said. And then he said, the snag in the plane has now been fixed and the aircraft has resumed its flights, said Raju KC, a senior airline official, without explaining what the problem had been. And the report finishes, it is common in Nepal to sacrifice animals like goats and buffaloes to appease different Hindu deities. See, people do all sorts of things to make themselves okay with God. Here's another example, this time from Chinese New Year celebrations. Traditionally, see, in every Chinese household, well, traditionally, there would have been a paper image of the kitchen god and his wife above the fireplace in the kitchen. And in some places, this tradition is still widely practiced. The kitchen god's wife writes down everything that is said in the household over the year for the kitchen god's annual report to the Jade Emperor, the ruler of heaven. And on the 23rd day of the 12th lunar month, in the week leading up to Chinese New Year, offerings of food and incense are made to the kitchen god because that's the day that he departs for heaven to give his report to the Jade Emperor. And so the offerings are so that he will give the Jade Emperor a favourable report. And sometimes the lips of the kitchen god are brushed with honey to sweeten his words to the Jade Emperor, or some people say to keep his lips stuck together, actually, to prevent him from giving a bad report. There's just two examples of how people try to make themselves okay with God. And we can multiply those examples thousands of times from every culture and in every age. We make sacrifices. We follow rituals. We keep sets of rules. We pray a certain number of times a day. We go regularly to a place of worship, all to make sure that we're okay with whatever God or gods that we're following. See, this very basic question, am I okay with God? How can I make myself okay with God? That question drives a lot of human behaviour. Mind you, if we walked around Sydney Uni on any regular weekday and asked the same question, are you okay with God? What sort of answers do you think we'd get? I think the responses would fall into probably two main camps. First, there's the people who'd say, of course I'm okay with God, because I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but who is? But the point is, I'm not a terrible person. I'm not a murderer or a rapist, and even if I've done some bad stuff, I do a lot of good stuff too. I pay most of my taxes, I put the rubbish bin out every week, I give some money to the salvos, and I'm even thinking of giving blood. I'm a pretty good person, especially when you compare me to a lot of other people. Have you ever come across that sort of attitude? Well, the second group of people, I think, and there's probably far less of these, are people who'd say, well, your question is irrelevant, am I okay with God? It doesn't even matter because God's not real. He's just a made-up idea. There's no God to be okay with, so it doesn't matter at all. So maybe you've come across that attitude in some of your friends or family. Well, as Christians, we believe the right place to turn to try to work out whether this is a sensible question or not is not the different cultures of the world or by surveying people in the street. We know we need to turn to God's Word, the Christian Bible. And what we find when we turn there is that it has quite a lot to say on this question, am I okay with God? According to the Christian Bible, this is not an irrelevant question, but a vitally important question that has wonderful and terrible consequences. So let me ask you again, are you okay with God? And when I say God, I mean the Christian understanding of God, the one God who, in a world that's full of gods, the one God who really alone truly is God, the God who's identified himself as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Christian Bible, there is no other God who is truly God apart from this God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Are you okay with this God? Because according to the Bible, he's the only God who matters. And then as we reflect on this question, are you okay with God? How confident are you of your answer? Jesus is about to come back in 40 seconds' time. No, I don't actually know that. I just made that up. But say Jesus was about to come back in 40 seconds' time. Are you confident that in 40 seconds' time that he'll be able to look at you and go, well done, good and faithful servant? How confident are you of your answer? Are you okay with God? This is what we're talking about this week. It's a topic with big implications, not just for us individually, but for us together as God's people. So two words of warning before we get into it. For those of you who've been to EU Annual Conference before, you'll be old hands at this, but let me speak to those who are here for the first time. Usually at an EU public meeting on campus, we tend to work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, from one section to the next, which is a very sensible way to get into God's Word. But I'm actually taking a different tack in these talks. Rather than focusing on one particular passage, I'm trying to pull together a whole lot of what the Bible has to say on a specific topic so that we can get the big picture. We're doing what's called systematic theology here, and that's why I've printed out a lot of the Bible passages for you to save some Bible flipping time. But it's also so that you can actually write on the text. I want you to scribble, to underline, to circle, whatever's going to help you concentrate and get into God's Word in front of you. But the second word of warning is this. To what will I like an annual conference? Which I think I've just murdered Shakespeare or someone at that point. Annual conference is a bit like, I think, a subterranean roller coaster. Anyone ever been on a subterranean roller coaster? I found one online in America, but I haven't been on it. Anyway, after the first couple of talks at annual conference, you may feel a bit like you're heading down, down, down into a murky blackness where it feels like there's more confusion than light. That's okay. That's normal. See, what we're doing is we're going to push ourselves over these 5 days together to really get our minds around a central truth of the Christian faith and understand it at depth. That's a really great thing to do, because as we understand God's truth better, more deeply, we get a better understanding of Him, a better understanding of how it changes us, and we grasp more profoundly how His truth is going to apply into our lives. But that process takes time and effort, and it's usually accompanied by some confusion along the way. So that's okay. Use your review group to ask lots of questions. That's why they're called review groups. Come to the question time on Tuesday night, Thursday nights. Talk about what we're looking at together over meal times. Let's learn together. And as we do that, as the week goes on, the subterranean ANCON roller coaster that we're on is going to head back to the surface. And before long, we're going to break out into the glorious sunshine with a richer and deeper grasp of God and His Word. That's the plan, anyway. So don't freak out along the way. Just keep on asking questions. So the theme for this week is justified. We're looking at this Christian doctrine of justification. So if you want to open up your books, if you haven't done already, to page 6. You can see there, from the quotations on page 6, this is a critical and important truth. Martin Luther, the great 15th century reformer, who we'll hear about tomorrow morning, said this: if this article, that is justification by faith, if this article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls. That makes this truth pretty important, doesn't it? There's a lot riding on this truth of justification. And Jim Packer, who's a great 21st century evangelical, says this: the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders. What world? The entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Justification is a central way of understanding what it means to be saved. But what exactly are we talking about? Well, here's a simple catchphrase to sum up the Christian understanding of justification. Justification is by grace in Jesus Christ through faith. Justification is by God's grace in Jesus Christ through faith. Today and tomorrow we're going to tease out that summary statement phrase by phrase. And then in the final 3 talks, we're going to look at some of the implications and applications of justification into our lives. But what do we mean by this word justification? See, there's a trap for English speakers. Because when we read an English Bible on the topic of justification, the trap is that there are two completely different English words used to translate the one family of words in the original language. You can see it if you look on your page there. It says Romans 3, verse 26, halfway through the verses printed there on your page. Have a look at it. Verse 26, it says, "It was to prove his righteousness," and the original word there is dikaiosune, "at the present time, so that he might be just," and the word there is dikaios, "and the one justifying," and the word is dikaio, "the one who has faith in Jesus." What you can see there is that the words translated as righteousness, just, and justifying in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written, they all come from the same family of words, starting with dikai. Now the point is this: righteousness language and justified language in the Bible are talking about the same things. That's really important as you read your Bible, because if you want to know everything that the Bible says about justification, you've got to look not just for the justified words, you've got to look for the righteousness words, the righteous words, because in the original language they all come from the same family. So looking there on your page, you can see righteous, dikaios, is a quality. In the Bible it's usually a quality of a person, a righteous person. But it's also a quality of God. God is described as the righteous one, we'll see in a moment. Righteousness is the noun form. It's that righteous quality of a person considered in itself. But to justify means to put right, to render something right. So to justify something means to righteousify it. Now I'm going to just mutilate the English language here, but I think actually will help us. To justify something means to righteousify something, to render it righteous, or you could say to rectify it. Or even more straightforwardly, to justify something is to okayify it. To okayify something is what it means to justify something. And then justification becomes righteousification, which is a much simpler word. Or rectification, or okayification, which means we could have called this conference righteousified, or better still, okayified. And that would have fit because we mutilated the word ashore anyway. We could have gone okayified, it's ashore, and then no one would have known what the heck we were talking about. But it gives you some idea of what are the words we're looking at as we come to this topic of justification. Okayification, righteousification. But what is this righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, in popular speech today, what is it? Being so pretty totally with it myself, I went to urbandictionary.com to check out what the word righteous means. And it gave me two definitions. The first was this: righteous, containing the best possible attributable qualities. That's what people think it means. And that sounds pretty good. It even gave a really helpful example of that. It said, "Oh man, that lasagna was righteous." Yeah. It gave a second definition. It said, "Righteous, awesome, amazing, cool, exciting, etc. Often associated with surfers." And it gave an example, helpfully. "Dude, that wave was righteous, man. That so totally rocked." I don't think I got the accent right, but anyway. Now, I think, though, actually, I'd add another aspect of how is this word righteous used in our culture? Outside the realm of slang, if you say to someone, "Oh, you're so righteous," I suspect we probably mean self-righteous. That is, someone who thinks they've got it all together and probably looks down on other people. To be righteous these days can often carry a negative connotation. But that's not what it means in the Bible when it calls people righteous. So we need to get our minds into Bible land here and understand how the Bible uses the word righteous. So in the scriptures, The final referent or reference for righteousness is God himself. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 20 to 25. It's there on page 7 in your book. Here's a great place to start with what it means for God to be righteous, which is our starting reference point. The Lord says there, "Assemble yourselves and come together. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, those who carry around their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is no one besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. All who were incensed against him shall come to him and be ashamed. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall triumph and glory." Some things to note here. Verse 24. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. That is, all the other so-called gods are just idols. They aren't the real deal. They're not the real thing. Righteousness is found only in the God of Israel, the God who we know as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Christian God. He is the final reference point for righteousness. Notice also, though, the universal scope of this passage. Verse 22, all the ends of the earth are called to turn to him. Verse 23, every knee shall bow before him, every tongue will confess. The Lord is the reference point for righteousness for everyone, for every nationality. This isn't just a Christian thing or a Jewish thing. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the reference point for righteousness for every nationality and every religion. But notice also verse 25, it is his chosen people, Israel, who are singled out. Final thing to note here, God's righteousness is linked closely to his saving action. Verse 21, there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is no one besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, how do you put all those different ideas together? What does it mean to say that God is righteous? Well, you'll see there on your book, Bill Dumbrell, who's a Christian theologian, has put it together like this. He says, God's righteousness is his action, exhibiting his continued fidelity to his intentions, expressed in the act of creation itself, to make things totally and finally correspond to his will and thus be right. He continues, these intentions of God are continued through a sequence of Old Testament covenants and find final expression in Jesus' inauguration of the new covenant. Now, if I was just going to sort of, that's a fairly wordy definition, I think it's helpful, but if I was going to sort of paraphrase it, I might write it like this, which you might like to jot down next to it. God's righteousness is his active faithfulness to his creation and covenantal intentions to make things conform to his will. God's righteousness is his active faithfulness to his creation and covenantal intentions to make things conform to his will. Now, if you're a wordy type person, studying arts or something, then that sort of, you go, oh, okay, that's helpful. If you're a science person, you're probably going, okay, there's just too many clauses there. Not that you know what a clause is, but there's too many words there, too many joining words. So give it to me in dot point form, okay? I'll give it to you in dot point form. Here it is. God's righteousness is, first of all, we'd say, relational. God's righteousness is relational. It exists in a creation and covenant frame that he set up. But secondly, it's also what we might say normative. Normative. That is, some things are righteous and other things are not. And whether something is righteous or not is determined by whether it matches up to God's will and purpose. That determines whether something's righteous or not. Does it fit with his will and his purpose? And then thirdly, we'd say it's active. God's righteousness is more than just a set of standards. God's righteousness is his active involvement in this world, working for the achievement of his intentions for the world, and most often you see that in him judging and saving. That's how God's righteousness comes out. It's his action to judge and save. Well, if that's some of what it means for God to be righteous, and God is the final reference point for righteousness, what does it mean for people to be righteous? Well, working from the definition we've had, for people to be righteous, it must be, as it's there in your book, to be living in correspondence to God's will and purpose for us as his creatures. Now, it's worth pausing at this point and reflect on our very first question. Where do we start? Are you okay with God? Well, another way of asking that question using Bible language is, are you righteous? Are you living in a way that fits with God's will and purpose for you as his creature? 50 years ago, in the Great Hall at Sydney University, the then principal of Moore Theological College, Broughton Knox, delivered the first annual Australian InterVarsity Fellowship Lecture. The IVF, the InterVarsity Fellowship, went on to become what we now know as the AFES. The topic of that very first lecture was our topic this week, justification. And there in the Great Hall at Sydney Uni 50 years ago, Broughton Knox made a very important observation about trying to work out whether you're righteous or not. And it's written there for you in your book. He said, when God's justification, his verdict of approval of men, is under consideration, it is plain that both the stands of God and the true state of man's condition in his eyes are important factors to be known. A moment's reflection will show that both of these, God's standard and his view of man's natural condition, can only be known if God reveals them. See, it's no good being like the person in the picture, blindfold on, blindly saying, I'm okay, I'm righteous, when to be righteous means living in correspondence to God's will as his and his intentions for you as his creature. We need God's perspective to know whether we're righteous or not. He's the final reference point for righteousness, not me. So what does God say? What has God revealed about his standard and our natural condition? You can see some passages there on page 8. God's standard from Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. There's God's standard. Whole-bodied devotion to God. Loving God with all your mind, your heart, your soul and your strength. Utter devotion to him. And paired with that, dedicated love of our neighbour, all those with whom we come into contact. Love for God, love for neighbour. Complete devotion to God, continuous dedication to neighbour. That's what righteous living looks like. What then of our natural condition against that standard? Romans 3, verse 9 to 10 and verse 23. Paul writes, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the Bible teaches universal failure to live righteously. See, it says there, all are under the power of sin. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have sinned. Under our own steam, we fail to love God and we fail to love our neighbour. See, despite your best efforts, you do not get a high distinction in righteousness. Shocking, I know. In fact, you don't even get a distinction. You don't even get a credit. You don't even get a pass. Or a conceded pass. Or a terminating pass. You fail. Now, my guess is that here in this room we have people who've never failed a thing in their life. I guarantee there are people here like that. But here you fail. Because God's standard is complete devotion to Him and continuous dedication to neighbour. We all fail. It's an F for you. And for me. In fact, and this is where it gets worse, the Bible teaches more than universal failure, it teaches universal rebellion. We have actually chosen to rebel against God, not just fail in our attempts to love Him. It's not just that we fail to love our neighbour, we choose not to love our neighbour. We choose to look down on them. We choose to ignore them. We choose to backstab them, to slander them, to lie to them. That is what the Bible calls sin. The rebellious, anti-God, anti-love spirit. And in our natural state, we are all under sin's power. I'm not saying that no one ever does anything nice or good or kind. Quite obviously, people are capable of the most extraordinary acts of kindness and generosity. But see, our problem, our blindfold tendency is to say, well, we've done a bit of good, we must be okay. But that's the problem with the person in the picture with the blindfold on, isn't it? God says the standard is absolute. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Care for your neighbour as thoroughly as you care for yourself. God's standard is absolute. And our failure is absolute. We all fall short of His standard. We've all sinned. In our natural condition, we're all under the power of sin. Now, some may say, well, so what? If that's just where we're all, if that's just the situation we're all in, big deal. Does it really matter? Yes! Yes, this matters! 1,000 times yes, this matters. The Bible says the consequences of sin are serious in the extreme. Have a look there at God's righteous response to our unrighteousness. Reading here from Romans 2, 5 to 11. "But by your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For He will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, He will grant eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Verse 5 talks about a day of God's righteous judgment, and the principle God will use to judge the world is there in verse 6. God will repay each person according to their deeds. In fact, it's not just our deeds, our actions that are scrutinized. it's going to be a thoroughgoing exposure and assessment of every aspect of our character. So Romans 2:16 noted there, Paul speaks of the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Even the secret thoughts of our heart will be opened up to God's righteous judgment on that final day, when we all front up to Jesus as God's appointed judge. See, people get away with all sorts of stuff in our human courts. And that's a problem, because you never get real justice while there are still secrets. But on the final coming day of God's judgment, when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge all the living and the dead, no secrets. Everything exposed. What will be the verdict on you on that final day? Are you okay with God? Are you righteous? Well, we've just seen in our natural condition there's no one who's righteous, no one who seeks God, which means when God repays us according to our deeds, we're not in a good position. Verse 8 will be our destiny. Those who are self-seeking, who obey not the truth but wickedness, there'll be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil. God's righteous judgment on our unrighteousness is wrath and fury. Friends, we have to take the blindfolds off and grasp the reality of our situation, that in our natural state, it's not good for us. It's not looking good. Our lack of righteousness leaves us facing God's just wrath and fury. That is, there is a massive, universal, and desperate problem. Disaster movies are regular money spinners for Hollywood. One particular type of disaster movie is, well, it was popular a while back, is the massive comet about to hit the Earth and destroy all life movie. There's two that spring to mind for me. One was Deep Impact, and the other was Armageddon. What's so enticing about these movies? Because they make a lot of money. Well, the special effects are pretty awesome, so that's pretty attractive. But I actually think just the idea of some sort of cataclysmic event, it's just sort of, wow, what would that be like? So I want you to imagine for a moment. I want you to imagine that there is a massive comet heading towards the Earth. Now, I know that's a bit weird. Just imagine, though. Can you just imagine what that would be like? All the best scientists agree this is going to be a catastrophe. It will wipe out all life from the face of the Earth except for the cockroaches. I don't know why, but cockroaches always survive. Universal destruction of all humanity. Can you just imagine even for a moment what effect that would have on us? The panic, the desperate search for a solution, the marshalling together of all of humanity's resources, the intellectual, the financial, the physical, the political, to do whatever is necessary to avert this coming disaster. And the concern would be entirely appropriate, wouldn't it? This would be the right thing to do, because here's a massive, a universal, and a desperate problem. And yet, we know that there is a day of judgment coming, when all humanity, every single one, will be found wanting before God and will face God's wrath and fury and condemnation. And we calmly go on today like we did yesterday, with no particular urgency, no desperate questioning, what can we do? It's like this thing is not going to happen.
But it is.
Our situation as human beings without some sort of divine intervention here is desperate and hopeless. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all face God's wrath and fury. Well, what then is justification? The first thing to note is that when the Bible speaks of justification or righteousification, it's not so much meaning to make into a righteous person, but rather to restore to a righteous relationship or declare that one is now righteous. So again, Broughton Knox, in that same lecture I referred to earlier, put it like this: justification is the act of God which admits a person to stand in his presence as accepted and approved. So as a result of God's justifying action, his okayifying action, a person is accepted and approved before him. The image of justification is related to that of a divine law court where God sits as judge. And in the courtroom situation, justification is when the judge declares you to be righteous, to be justified, to be okay. And when the judge declares you to be okay, then you are okay, as you can see there by that incredibly helpful diagram I've got there. You get a bit of a sense of what it means to be justified when you look at how the word is translated in different contexts in the Old Testament, as you can see there on your outline. Various courtroom synonyms are used to translate the word justify. Sometimes it's translated as to acquit, that is to declare someone to be in the right. Sometimes it's translated as to vindicate, sometimes to restore. Now here we come to the key point then of this talk and really of the whole conference. This is it. If you've been following everything that we've done up to now, then you might start to appreciate just how astounding this point is. See, because the Bible teaches that God justifies us. He puts us in a right relationship with himself. He declares us to be okay with him. Now that really is astounding. We who are not righteous in ourselves, we who are not okay with God, we who all sin and are under the power of sin, we who not only fall short of the glory of God, but we who are in active rebellion against him, God justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be okay. He admits us to stand in his presence as accepted and approved. Now that is huge news. That is so unexpected. That is precisely what you would not expect given our natural condition before God. So think of the most surprising news, positive news, that you've ever heard. The most surprising positive news you've ever heard. I don't know. That the Wiggles are the highest paid entertainers in Australia. Well, this is bigger news than that. That Duncan, our EU president, has been a staff member at Newcastle University and is currently enrolled at Macquarie Uni as well as Sydney. No, justification is more surprising than that. That the new vice chancellor at Sydney Uni, just starting work now, is a believing Christian. True story. No, justification is way, 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 way more surprising than that. So before we start to look at that in more detail, why don't we have a short break so you can stand up and stretch your legs for a little while. Okay, we're on page 9. Let's look at justification, God style. Justification, God style. The first thing to note is that justification comes to us from God as a free gift of grace. Justification comes to us as a free gift of grace. We're on page 9. Reading there from Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's us, right? That's just what we've been talking about. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified, okayified, righteousified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that verse from the Bible is not right up there as one of your all-time most amazing wow verses, then maybe you ought to think again. There's our predicament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's the most astounding solution. We're okayified, justified, not by our efforts, not by any righteousness of our own, because we know we all fall short, we're justified by his grace. Grace means undeserved kindness. God okayifies us in an act of undeserved kindness, an act of sheer grace. He gives us precisely what we do not deserve. And if that's not clear enough, Paul then follows it up with, as a gift. We're justified as a gift from God. Have you ever heard people complain, oh, what's God ever done for me? What's he ever given me? Well, here it is. As a sheer undeserved gift of grace, God justifies us. He puts us in a right relationship with himself when we've all fallen short of his standard. Now, close your books for a moment. Close your book. I want you to catch a sense of just how big a deal it is that God justifies us as a free gift, as an act of grace. One of the passages that makes the point over and over is Romans chapter 5, verse 15 to 21. Now, as I read it out, I want you to cheer every time I read out something about free gift or grace. You know, woohoo, or yeah, or whatever other. But do it with soul, like me, you know. You can follow the passage on the screen, okay? You ready? Every time, free gift or grace. Here it comes. Here we go. I haven't read anything yet. But the free gift. Oh, come on. This is good news. It's worth shouting about. Come on. Let's go. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift... Now, you're not yelling or cheering down there, okay? And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brought many trespasses, bringing justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well done. You get the point? It was there at the top of that paragraph, verse 17, righteousness is a free gift. It's free. It costs you nothing. It's given to us as a genuine gift, not something that is earned or given because you're owed it. God justifies unrighteous sinners as a free gift of grace because what we deserve is God's wrath and fury. But what he gives us is an undeserved free gift of justification, righteousification. okayification. Now, keep your book shut. Keep your book shut. Let me introduce you to the two whistling ladies. Here they are. My question is this. When God justifies us, how does he do it? Does he do it as you see in whistling lady left? That is, God says, you are righteous, okay by me, and so we can respond, I am in a right relationship. Or when God justifies us, does he do it as we see in whistling lady right? Namely, God says, I will make you righteous, and then with his help we become righteous, such that then God can declare, you are righteous, okay by me. Which does God do when he justifies us? Whistling lady left or whistling lady right? I'm going to give you a minute to decide and then we're going to vote. You can talk to the person next to you if you like. Okay. All right, now it's a bit of a tricky question. Which does God do? Whistling lady left, whistling lady right. Well, God, they're both true. God does do both. God does both. But when the Bible talks about justification, it means whistling lady left. Well, well done if you got that right. It doesn't really matter anyway. So now you open your books again, we're on the bottom of page 9. I mean, the answer matters, but it doesn't matter whether you got it wrong or right. In the Bible, justification is not about God making you righteous, which is whistling lady right. Justification is God declaring you to be righteous as an undeserved free gift of grace and restoring you to a right relationship with himself. So whistling lady left is justification. Whistling lady right is what we might call progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. It's that continuing process by which God is at work in us to make us more holy, to help us to conform to his righteous intentions for us. So John Calvin, who's another great 15th, 16th century reformer who we'll hear about on Wednesday morning, he pointed out that when you become a Christian, you get both. You get whistling lady left and whistling lady right, even though they're not the same. You can see the quotation there on page 10. He says, Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled through Christ's blamelessness, we have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. That's justification. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of our life. There's progressive sanctification. If you wanted to try and draw what Calvin is saying, you might draw something like this. Through our union with Christ by faith, we're both justified, that is pardoned, and progressively sanctified, that is, we're changed. You can't have one without the other. When you become a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're both justified, declared by God to be okay, and he starts that work in you of changing you so that you will live righteously. Both whistling lady left and whistling lady right are true of what God does to you and in you, and whilst you can't separate the two, it's important to distinguish between them. Why is it important to distinguish between them if they're both true? Well, four points, four reasons, page 10. First of all, if we think that God declares us to be righteous only when we've changed to become more righteous, then we'll start to think that we're justified by what we do, rather than by God's gracious, undeserved gift. So we lose a very important part of God's grace when we get the two confused, namely that he justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. But second, following through from that, if we mix the two, we're going to start to lose assurance of salvation. If justification is based on God changing you to become more holy or righteous, how are you ever going to know if you've changed enough to become righteous, to be called righteous yet? And your assurance is all left up in the air. The third point is that this is precisely one of the problems in Roman Catholic theology. The way the Roman Catholic Church has defined justification is that it includes progressive sanctification in it. Now you can see it there on your page, some of the excerpts from the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1994. Note in the first quotation there, from paragraph 1992, justification conforms us, it says. See, there's the idea of an internal change to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Or again in the bottom quotation there from paragraph 1989, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. See how they've included progressive sanctification into their definition of what it is to be justified. Now you might be saying, well, so what? It just seems like an argument over definitions. Well, at one level it is, but it's actually a very important argument. Because when you read your Bible and you read Paul in Romans 3 saying they are justified by God's grace as a gift, what do you think he meant? Did he mean whistling lady left, or did he mean whistling lady right as well? But when you look carefully at all the places where the word justify or righteous is used in the New Testament, it doesn't seem to really include whistling lady right. Just as one example that you might like to chase up later, actually we're going to read it in a moment, I might suggest Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Justification in the New Testament refers to whistling lady left, God's gracious declaration that you are righteous. And it's because they've brought sanctification into their definition of justification that many Roman Catholics lack assurance. They're not sure whether they're sufficiently righteous to be declared by God to be righteous. The final reason this distinction is really important is because it provides great energy for Christian living. When you understand that God has declared you to be right, to be okay, right at the beginning of your Christian life, then that provides great energy to go on and live that Christian life. You're living the Christian life not to earn your way into right relationship with God. No, you're living this way because you've already have that standing with God. You're already in right relationship with him. So live it out. Okay. So what flows then from God's gracious justification? Here we have our little happy brother. Two wonderful consequences that flow from God's gracious justification of us. First of all, peace with God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. We're no longer enemies. We're at peace. We're no longer facing certain wrath and condemnation, but peace. And peace means more than just the absence of war or enmity. In the Bible, peace is related to the Jewish concept of shalom, which can be translated as peace, but refers to a settled state of blessing from God. That's what we now have since we're justified. We enjoy this settled state of blessing from God. Because we're at peace with him. But second great consequence from justification is that there is no condemnation from anyone. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. That's worth reflecting on. No one can bring any charge against you because God has declared you to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. He's justified you. Now, what that does not mean is that if you get caught shoplifting, you can say, sorry, mate, being justified by God, you know, Romans 3 and all that, you can't charge me because no one can bring any charge against God's elect. That's not what Paul means, just in case that's what you were thinking. You probably weren't. It's only my twisted mind that comes up with these sort of scenarios. What he is saying at this point is that God, when God declares you to be righteous, to be in a right standing with him, no one else can say otherwise. Once God said you're okay with him, no one else can condemn you as not okay with him. No other person, not even the devil, not even yourself. You are right with God. See, we feel condemned all the time. The world condemns us as followers of Jesus. It just says we're fools. We're throwing our life away after a whim of historical fiction. The devil tries to condemn us all the time, convincing us that you're not good enough. God doesn't really accept you. At least, he might accept them, but he's not going to accept you. And tragically, sometimes we condemn ourselves. We believe the devil's lies. We're convinced that we're not okay with God. But listen again to what God says here. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, no one. Because it is God who justifies. He's declared you to be okay with him. Who's to condemn? Answer again, no one. By God's grace, you are okay with him. Well, that's the guts of our first stake in the ground this week on this topic of justification. It is God who justifies. You're justified by God's grace as a gift. It has been a pretty full-on start, I know. And the exciting news is this is only the beginning. But I thought a good way to end this first talk is with some stories, because frankly, everybody loves stories. So you can just listen to these three accounts really about justification and changed lives. Three stories. The first person story is Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of the one true God in the 8th century BC to the southern kingdom of Judah, centred on Jerusalem. Here's his story of how he became a prophet. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' See, Isaiah is hit with the uncompromising reality of his own sin. Woe is me, I'm done for. Because in my uncleanness, my unrighteousness, here I am before the Lord, the Holy King. Imagine being in Isaiah's situation. But then God does his most unexpected work of justification. He graciously takes away Isaiah's guilt and blots out the sin. For no good reason, no merit on Isaiah's part, it is God's gracious free gift. Here is justification. God okayifies Isaiah. And notice this experience was pivotal in Isaiah's life. Having been justified, he then volunteers for a whole life of prophetic service. Here I am, send me, he says to the Lord. His response to God's gracious justification is a life of service. Second person we meet is the tax collector in a parable told by Jesus. Luke 18:9-14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector's prayer is answered. The tax collector knew his situation. He was a sinner. In fact, he understood his situation before God with much greater clarity than the Pharisee who trusted in his own righteousness. See, the Pharisee still had his blindfold on. But knowing his situation, the tax collector did the only thing he could. He asked God for undeserved mercy. Now, that's a pretty desperate thing to do, isn't it, in life? To ask someone for undeserved mercy, you are completely at their decision. And yet the beauty of this story is that God answered that tax collector's prayer. God was merciful to him, so that tax collector went home justified, righteousified. And of course the sting in Jesus' story, in the tale of the story, is that the Pharisee, the religious guy, who thought he was righteous, did not go home justified by God. God lifts up those who humble themselves before him, declares them to be righteous, and brings down those who exalt themselves. But you can see the changed life for the tax collector. He goes home right with God. A fundamental change in his relationship with God. And then finally, a person not from the Bible, but a great figure of church history, Martin Luther, who we're going to hear more about tomorrow morning. Martin Luther wrote this about his own experience. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way, which is a pretty remarkable thing to say, but that one expression, the justice of God. And when Luther says justice, again, he's meaning that word righteousness. He continues, because I took it to mean that justice or righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. When you grasp God's amazing grace in justifying us even when we're unrighteous, then you start to understand who God is. Understanding justification changes your view of God himself. He is your loving, merciful Father. But then maybe there's a fourth story to tell. What about you? My prayer leading up to this conference has been and continues to be that this will be a transforming week for all of us as we explore together this most significant topic. Wherever you are at in your relationship with God, whether you are still exploring Christianity or whether you've only been a Christian for just a little while or whether you've been a Christian for ages and ages, my prayer has been and continues to be that we will know God better this week, that we'll grasp in deep ways, transforming ways, what he's done for us and what he offers to do for us in justification, because that will transform your relationship with God. And friend, it is the answer to the biggest question of life. Justified, right with God. Well, you can see there the journey from here, where we're going to go. Justified by God's grace in Jesus Christ through faith, justified and assured, justified and living it, justified in the future. I'm going to finish now by praying. I'm going to use a hymn written by Martin Luther, who we just heard about, on this topic of justification as our prayer. So let's pray. Out of the depths I cry to thee. Lord, hear me, I implore thee. Bend down thy gracious ear to me. I lay my sins before thee. If thou rememberest each misdeed, if each should have its rightful meed, who can abide thy presence? Thou grantest pardon through thy love. Thy grace alone availeth. Our works could ne'er our guilt remove. Yea, even the best life faileth. For none may boast himself of aught, but must confess thy grace has wrought whate'er in him is worthy. And thus my hope is in the Lord, and not in my own merit. I rest upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. Here is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. Lord, hear our prayer with great thanks for your abounding grace to us in justifying us in Jesus Christ. In his name we thank you. Amen.
Please stand and sing God's amazing grace.